Well, last Sunday night we talked a little bit about Romans chapters 8. Romans chapter 8. Talk about the Holy Spirit, specifically that discussion that Paul has about the fact that if we have a mindset on the flesh, we will die. The mindset on the Spirit lives. It's not thematic to only Romans, but tonight we're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18 is maybe our focus as far as that goes. But the point in this section of this particular letter that Paul is writing is that there is a contrast, an easy-to-find contrast between the Old and the New Testaments. In verse 3, or rather chapter 3, verse 6, and then verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, 18, the letter kills, speaking about the Old Testament law, but the Spirit gives life. And we all, with unveiled face, seeing the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, I'll be honest with you, the last phrasing there, especially what I've highlighted, is not exactly consistent in every English translation. There are differences. They're not extreme differences, but there are slight differences. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. One of the passages, one of the translations, I'm trying to get my brain in gear. It's not working real quick. The ISV is called the International Standard Version. It's not one that I use very often. It's not got any sort of huge backing, and I mean by that, it's not a very popular one, but I do have it in my list of available English translations. And I like the way they put this, that as all of us reflect the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces, we are becoming more like Him with ever-increasing glory by the Lord's Spirit. Now, it's different. It's not drastically different. There's nothing here that's just going to change everything about this. So, for a few minutes, if you will, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. These are the passages that I would highlight. Again, what we are reading in verse 6 and 18. That's kind of, I think, the connection of all that he has to say here. But what he's dealing with, what Paul is dealing with in the larger section of chapters 3 through 5, is this concept of the new covenant. Why in the world did God bring in a new covenant? Is there going to be a newer covenant? And the point ultimately is, no, there's not going to be one after this. This is it. But there was a problem with the old covenant. The writer of Hebrews actually says the problem was with the people who could not keep the law. So in this section, it's the same point, but let's look to the development of Paul's thoughts. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or even from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written in our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And really, the Greek is fleshly hearts. "Such is the confidence," verse 4, "that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency, our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death," and notice this is how he calls the Old Testament law specifically given to Israel, "the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more, or have even more glory?" So if the Old Testament had glory to the point, you remember Moses, he goes up, it's kind of an interesting thing, he goes up on the mountain, he comes down, he goes up, he comes down. It seems like all indications are he'd go up for a day or two, and it wasn't really just a next door thing, it would be a day or two to get up to where he needed to be, to talk to God face to face, then come back down. And that's what God says, "I speak to men through riddles and dreams, I'm speaking to Moses as a man speaks to another man." Literally, the Hebrew expression is mouth to mouth. But we would say face to face in the way we think of things. Well, Moses one time goes up and doesn't come back for 40 days. And in that 40-day period, Israel basically comes to the conclusion that I guess God has just killed Moses. And so they build their golden calf. You remember Aaron says, we threw in the gold and out leapt the calf. And that's when, of course, Moses and Joshua are highly upset. The Levites come out and say, we had nothing to do with this. And there's all that going on. But the glory of Moses, he didn't see it himself as he came down. He glowed, apparently so much so that nobody could look at him because he'd been in the very presence of God. So he had to put a veil over his head. It would be something that covered everything about his head from, if you will, the neck up. And so that was glory. And Paul's point here is if there was that kind of glory with the old law of death, and there are a few reasons why he may have said that. It could be that because of all the animal sacrifices. It could very well be because ultimately anybody who tried to keep the law couldn't. They couldn't keep it perfectly, and therefore it led to death. But that's the end of it. But we have the contrast with the New Testament that is more glorious than Moses' face shining. And that's the point in verse 18. We ourselves with unveiled faces. We don't have to have anything that stands between us and not just God, but an understanding of God. That's kind of, I think, the point he's making in this context. So we'll kind of get back into the text here of 2 Corinthians 3. Speaking there, verse 9. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, so he's called it a ministry of death, verse 7, now he's calling it the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. I think it's interesting how Paul, he doesn't beat around the bush about the Old Testament. He's not saying the Old Testament still has really a lot of importance. He doesn't say it has no importance, but he does call it ministry of death, verse 7, and then verse 9, again, it's the ministry of condemnation or damnation. I think that would be the stronger word, which is really his point, because then he says in verse 10, it has no glory at all. As he goes on in verse 10, because of the glory that surpasses it. It is so far behind because it's surpassed. Not barely, but extremely. If, verse 11, what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. Now, Paul just kind of throws that in there, but that's the point. The mind of the Israelite was hardened. How many times do we read of the prophets who spoke to Israel and Judah and spoke against their hard-heartedness and how upset they get about it? You don't even have to go back to the Old Testament. You could stay in the book of Acts, chapter 7, when Stephen preaches and says, you're just like your fathers, the prophets. You're hard-hearted, hard-necked, and stiff-necked, rather. And they got so angry, they actually just took him out and stoned him to death. So with that, you think of what Paul is saying to a predominantly Gentile group of believers, but he's saying it had glory. It just doesn't continue to have glory. The reason why he's having to say this to a group of Gentile Christians is there are Jewish Christians who are saying you got to keep circumcision. If you really want to go to heaven, that's the part of the Mosaic law that just continues on to this day. And that's kind of the point that Paul gets to in other books like Galatians and Romans, even here, is no, not at all. So let's read on in verse 12 again. We have such a hope. We are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Think for an example of the Ethiopian eunuch as he's traveling. And you remember he's reading Isaiah 53. His question is, who's he talking about, himself or some other man? And that's where Philip begins and preaches Jesus. And that's Paul's point here, because only through Christ is it taken away. I want us to notice that. I know today we would think of different people, but, there is no one other than Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. not any sort of, and I'm thinking of denominational requirement. You know, there are people who have certain creeds that they're like, if you really want to understand God's word, you got to understand this creed. What? God didn't give us a creed. He gave us his word. He doesn't need other people to distill the truth. He's taught it. But that's exactly how a lot of folks believe. What creed? I've been asked this somewhat recently. What creed do you follow? I was like, I don't follow a creed at all. I just use the Bible. And I was looked at like I was some kind of Martian. What? Well, you don't use a creed? No, just use the Bible. And what creeds are essentially, I think, I don't know how else to put it, is a way of kind of saying this is what we believe. And they mostly are just saying, look, we believe there's one God. And then they list passages why they think that. And then we think God is Trinitarian. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. Here are the couple few passages that really are clear about that. And so on and so forth. But to adhere to a creed, it's a man-made document saying what the gospel is, rather than just turning to the gospel itself and seeing what God is actually saying. And I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people who don't know any different. They just don't. Ignorance is probably one of the greatest problems we have in this religious world, people just not knowing what God's word actually does say. I think for myself, you don't have to have a college degree to understand the word of God. When Jesus spoke, Mark 12, the common people heard him gladly. I think that was one of the things about what Jesus did is he taught in simplicity. His parables are very simple to follow unless you're like the Pharisees and the scribes who just tried hard not to see things, you know? They couldn't see the obvious. They just refused to see it. They had a hard heart, which is Paul's point. Anytime these Israelites were looking into that law that was going to pass away anyway, they were hard-hearted. They had a ministry of death. They had this ministry of condemnation. It had no glory at all. And he's saying the only way you can see this in verse 14 again is through Christ who takes this away. As he goes on in verse 15, we'll read through verse 18, the end of the chapter here. To this day, which obviously is 2,000 years from now, but I would say even to our day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It is one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees and those Jews who were believing him in John 8? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Spirit is the truth. Look for the moment, I don't have this in the outline, but look at 1 Corinthians 2. I wanted to make sure I didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation is the revelation of God's will. Specifically, what does God want us to know and do? So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, 6, among the mature, among the spiritually mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of this age or even of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of the age understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I think that's a very interesting insight, verse 8. If the rulers of the Jews had even understood any of it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. As he goes on there, in verse 9, it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit, that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends God's thoughts except the Spirit of God. And that's the point he's making, is God has revealed himself through his Spirit. Now we have received, verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And that's, again, the connection you're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that sense of the Spirit and freedom that is given by the Spirit. This is the point. The Holy Spirit frees us. You know, you shall know the truth. How is the truth revealed? Through the Holy Spirit. And it is a gift, as, you know, Acts 2:38-39 reveals to us. I think part of our problem, and I say our, a lot of Christians I've worked with, you know, we kind of freak out over the Holy Spirit talk anyway, because it's like, are we getting into an esoteric sort of miraculous feeling thing, you know? I don't think that at all. I mean, we need to understand, what does Jesus say in John 4:23-24 to the Samaritan woman by the well? You know, it's not just about worshiping in truth. He says, true worshipers worship God in spirit and truth. Now, it's not just that it's within our spirit how we feel. The Spirit determines what's the truth. And that's part of what we need to understand. The Holy Spirit of God has revealed Himself and revealed God the Father and revealed God the Son through these words. That's Paul's point in another passage, Ephesians 3. I, by revelation, got these things and I wrote them down so that when you read them, you can understand. As I was saying before, you don't need the college degree to understand God's Word. I come across thoughts often, and it's not just from denominational writers, it's even from Church of Christ writers, if you will, that, you know, we have this special insight. Really? What is this? You know, if we want wisdom, we don't have to have a creed that came up from a bunch of men who came up with things that they studied on their own and came up with these ideas. James tells us if we lack wisdom, then pray for it. Ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. That's in James 1:5-8. He'll give, if you ask in faith, He'll give generously and without reproach. And I guess that's what, if I'm trying to get to somewhat of an essence of this, this is it. The New Testament of God is revealed to us. We can read it, we can understand it, we can live it. But it has a matter of our getting into it. And there's a lot there. One of the connections is with 1 John 3. Because we don't know what body we're going to have. And that's kind of the point that chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians is getting to there. Verse 18, again, we're being transformed. That word transformed, probably not too much of a surprise, is the same Greek word that Paul uses in Romans 12, that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Christianity truly is a thinking man's religion. You can think through it, you can understand it, you can appreciate it from your intellect. It's not just about you need to do these things because if you don't, God's going to strike you dead, which is kind of the essence of Islam. I mean, that's pretty much it. You either comply now or you die. And if you don't, you're going to die either now or you're going to die in eternal hell. It's just the way it is. It's grief. There is no joy. There's no happiness. It's just anger and grief. Word of God, the word of the actual God doesn't say that. It's a matter of obedience, but it stems from love. God so loved the world. And notice what John says here in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has. It's not, see how angry the God is, and because He's so angry, He's doing this. And you're like, whoa. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. It's not because He's motivated by anger. He's motivated by love. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. The love, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know what that is exactly. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We want to go to heaven, so what do? We strive to think His thoughts. We strive to be the way He was. I know part of the problem is Satan says you can't do it. There's no way you're going to always think God's thoughts. There's no way you're going to always do what God would do. And he's right. Our adversary would be right to say that because it's right. I cannot do it all the time. You can't either. We strive. That's kind of the point in this, is we are striving. We are fighting a warfare. The good fight of faith, as Paul would put it in 2 Timothy 4. So we fight. Does that mean you're always winning? No, no. Sometimes you have to take the step back. You have to take cover, you know, if you use that kind of idea. But overall, we see what God is intending for us. It's good things, great things, wonderful things, but we've got to trust Him. Just like we've been studying in Daniel with Daniel himself, with his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, we've got to remember their dedication and their trust of God. So, as I have here, tying in with what we were talking about somewhat last week, look back in Romans 8. We had studied verses, I guess it really was verses 1 through 17. I was reading just this week on my own 2 Corinthians. I came across 3:18, and that kind of tied in a few ideas. And I would say all that was kind of an introduction sort of way. I know that sounds scary, like we've got a lot more to go. We don't. But Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 23, I think summarize this section. Verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for. It's not just we're waiting, but we're waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. And he tells us what that is exactly, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're looking for. And I think that's kind of what is on my own mind is as we get older, you know, things in our physical presence start to fail. It's just reality. It's just the way things are. But God, through it all, is trying to call us to him. I know this is skipping around, but in a minute we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians because I want us to make the connection that the body that he is going to have for us, we don't know what it's going to be exactly. We just don't. 1 John 3 is saying that. We'll don't know now, but we will see him as he is. We'll be like him. That's kind of the point, isn't it? We'll be like him. But the point is there is a difference, a vast difference. It's an eternal difference. So let's read Romans 8. And we're going to start in verse 18 and read through verse 30 real quick. Because this is it. The redemption of our bodies. That means the purchase is made complete. Where we're not mortal anymore. We're immortal. So in verse 18, again, as we just read, the sufferings of the present time, they're not even worth to be compared with what's going to be given to us in glory. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself was subjected to futility, but it wasn't willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption. Now, I'm going to try to summarize this, but I think this is one of the key points, that the Holy Spirit is freedom. Freedom from what? Well, freedom from sin. Freedom from the consequences of sin. And I want us to understand that because the consequence of sin ultimately is eternal death. I mean, Jesus describes it as a place where the worm doesn't die. Imagine having a body that's eternal that just never is consumed, but it's always being consumed. I don't know about you, that scares me. I don't like that thought. That's an unsettling thought. But that's the thought. But if we're obedient to God, he is so willing. It's not just that he's willing and he's kind of upset because he's willing. He is so loving and he wants to extend to us this opportunity of eternal life. What he intended from the very beginning when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. The Spirit is freedom ultimately from corruption, from mortality, from death. We get the reminders always, not just in our own lives, but just in nature itself as it goes through that annual cycle from spring to winter, you know? We get that as everything's going to be blooming here real soon. And I know it's different for us here in South Florida. But we still understand the seasons and all that. Let's get back into the text. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. It didn't volunteer for that. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And he goes on to say, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen isn't hope. For who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. And notice with me, starting there in verse 26, Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. Now, he doesn't say weakness is, plural, but in our weakness. Our ultimate weakness is corruption. The last enemy to be destroyed is, anybody want to take a guess? I know you don't have to guess. 1 Corinthians 15:26, death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What summarizes corruption more than death? Nothing. Death is ultimate corruption. We know that. And ultimately, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. And we know, look at verse 28, this is what we read this morning even, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those He justified, what did He do? He glorified. Isn't that what we're looking for? That's what 2 Corinthians 3 was saying. Glory. I don't know what it's going to be exactly. I do think we have hints, and I say that because we have things like in 1 Corinthians 15 that indicate pretty clearly that the resurrection body is not going to be anything like what we imagine. You have to plant the seed before the fruit comes. And the seed's not like the fruit. It's just not. You look at a watermelon seed, you look at a watermelon, there's just no way to say, oh, you see that, you know. I mean, they're so vastly different. We know the watermelon seed only produces watermelons. Don't get confused with that. It's just that that seed and that fruit don't seem to go together at all. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't ask that question about what kind of body, exactly what's it going to look like. We just don't know. But we'll see Him as He is, John tells us in 1 John 3. So for the moment, and we're going to close up with this, is in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and then into chapter 5. So we were in 2 Corinthians, I keep moving my own marker. Oh, sorry. I thought we had gone to that next slide. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is in obvious connection with what we were just reading in chapter 3. I do this sometimes where I come up to the point of an end of a chapter and just kind of stop. Don't go any further. This is probably just not the good way to do it. If you're studying in the Bible something, context before and after helps a lot to connect the actual thought right there in the middle. So in 2 Corinthians 3, he's talking about the glory of Moses, but it's being highly surpassed by the glory of the new covenant. Again, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. That's what he says in verse 6. So let's pick it up in 3:18, and we're going to read 4, 1 through 6. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, that's the point, we don't need a veil to hide anything, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's what we're focusing on. We're being transformed, metamorphosis, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And he goes on to say, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, and that's a connection word, therefore having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. It's not a ministry of death. It's not the ministry of condemnation. It's not the ministry of the glory that isn't glory at all. It's this mercy that God gives us. We don't lose heart, therefore. But, verse 2, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Why would he say that in verse 4, except with what he's just said in chapter 3, that to this day, when they read Moses' law, there is a veil that lies over their heart until they turn to the Lord. That's what he's saying here in 4:4. In their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of those who are perishing, the mind of the unbeliever, to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim isn't ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And I love this, in the face of Jesus Christ. there's no confusion here. Jesus is it. He is the fulfillment. He is the glory. He's our focus. I mean, I know around Christmas everybody's like, Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, no. But Jesus is the reason for everything that we are as Christians. Everything. It's Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. Again, verse 6. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on in verse 7 basically saying, look, we have that treasure in jars of clay, these human bodies. And so he goes on, let's pick it up at verse 16. We don't lose heart. He said that in verse 1. We don't lose heart. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercies of God, we do not lose heart. And then in chapter 4:16, we do not lose heart. Even though the outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed every day. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, they're temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. For we know, going right on into chapter 5, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, then it's all over. That's not what he says. You know that's not what he says. It's not all over if this body dies. If this earthly home is destroyed, he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we will not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, or further clothed, so that what is mortal would be swallowed up by life. That's kind of an ironic terminology there, because when we think of something being swallowed, we think of something being consumed. But here, mortality is swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What does Peter say in Acts 2:38? Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:32 emphasizes the Spirit is given to those who obey Him. It's not a miraculous sort of I'm walking down the street, ignoring the world, ignoring God, and He just zaps me with the Holy Spirit. Now I got it. That's not biblical. That's not what happens ever. And so he goes on here, verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 10. We are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, verse 11 goes on, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Everything we see in this life is going to come to an end, and we know that. I think if you're going to make any sort of an application here toward the end, it would be Romans 12, 1 through 9, which we can go read real quick. Romans 12, 1 through 9, because the point is, all these mercies of God have a reason. It's not just for us to know things about the Bible and kind of be maybe in some ways blown away with the connection of the Holy Spirit, glory, the face of Jesus and all this kind of thing. The point ultimately is for us to be able to take this and do something with it. And I think Romans 12 summarizes this. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, everything He's done for us, and you would say even including what He did for the children of Israel, that Paul references in 2 Corinthians 3, to present your bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, just how we think, that by testing you may discern what God's will is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God's assigned. As in one body, we have a lot of members. The members don't all have the same function. And so we, though we are many, we're one body in Christ and individually members of each other. Having gifts that differ. Differ doesn't mean there's superior and inferior. It's just they're different. Today, I was kind of watching a football game. I actually fell asleep. Long story short with this, they're talking about the umpires and referees. They're going through the whole list of these guys. One of the guys was retiring. That was the whole thing. Guy's retiring. Talk about what a great job he's done for 28 years. And I'm like, I don't know this guy. I mean, nobody knew him. Nobody knows him. But he did his job for all those years. Why? What does he do? He stands there at the sideline. They showed his job. And he marks where the ball is. He goes like this. He goes like this. And they showed like a 30-second of him up and down the field. They're like, look at all the activity, all the running up and down. Never would notice the dude. Why? Because he's not a part of the field of play. He's just there. My point is, he may not seem to me to have that much of an important job, but obviously he has an important job. And he did it. He did it so well, nobody noticed. That was the point. And that's the point the commentator guys who are doing the color commentary said. It's like, he's done his job so well, you've never even noticed him, ever. He's just there doing it. Maybe that's what it is for us, just doing our job. Again, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, proportion to your faith. If service, serving. And the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Verse 9, abhor what is evil and hold fast what's good. That's the summary. There was a ministry of death, and they couldn't keep it because of their hard-heartedness. And so God doesn't say, all right, I'm going to come up with a whole new set of rules that's even harder and worse. He doesn't. He actually releases us from the burden, and he frees us from corruption. Everything we see is going to be turned into dust sometime. God himself says in 2 Peter 3, everything's going to be reduced by fire, right? We know it's coming. Why? Not because it's happened before and we can compare it, but because God's word says it, he promises, and if we trust him, we trust his promises. Question we have here is our song of encouragement, who will follow Jesus? And I know for us, we're like, yeah, we're following Jesus. It's easy now. We're sitting in pews that are padded, they're nice. Getting out into the world, it is different. I know that. Just dealing with people, and it's not just now, it's just always. Mankind hasn't changed. We think we're so much smarter because we have our electronic devices and we have computers and air conditioning. You know, how fancy we are. I don't know about you. I love studying ancient history since now I don't have to be tested on it, you know. I was watching a National Geographic thing, I guess about a week or two ago, about air conditioning. And I'm like, oh, this is going to be cool. Did you know the Romans were able to cool rooms? They did it all the time. They like, no-brainer. They just brought in cool water, and cool water would go around the room, and they would cool the very walls through that water, and it would just circulate. And they had air moving because of how they set buildings to have airflow. And it's like, dude, you know, I've always wondered, how do people survive? They survive, obviously. We think we're just so smart. And because we think we're so smart, we think we're so much better. That's the point. Mankind has the same problems today that it's always had. We can't even build buildings, right? I mean, there are buildings that in modernity just don't survive themselves. I want us to understand that, yes, we're all the same as far as the whole group of mankind, but as Christians, we have hope. We have this glory that is given to us, not because we deserve it, but because of God, his grace toward us. I don't know about you. I mean, this is a gift I would like to take complete hold of, you know? That doesn't mean every moment's glorious and wonderful and happy and smiley. It means that even in the difficult suffering days, whether we create the suffering and the consequences of it or not, we have a framework of trust in a God who says, this is how it's going to be. And look what I've done. I love you this much. He sent his own son to die. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can be baptized, have all your sins forgiven you because of what God has done for you through his son. It's only through Jesus that we have any hope and any access, that we have ultimately freedom. And the Spirit of God has been given to us through the word. We have an understanding, we have an appreciation, and hopefully we have more zeal for doing what God wants us to do and how he wants us to think. And so tonight, if there is something we can do to help you in becoming obedient to the gospel, please come forward now as we stand and sing.